This is the Sunday evening sermon at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda for November 11th, 1990. Dr. Norris's sermon this evening is entitled, A People Delivered, and this is the 11th in his series on the Book of Esther. The scripture reference for this evening is found in Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 30.
Turn with me this evening to the 9th chapter of the book of Esther, and we read together from the first 16 verses. We've been looking at this book over the last however many weeks, 12, 16, 20, we've lost count. We are approaching its end. But we turn tonight to the 9th chapter, and we read from these verses. Now in the 12th month, that is the day of Adar on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread through all the provinces, for this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshan, Datha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Horatha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmeshta, Isai, Aridai, and Vajesatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamed-Datha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. And on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. And then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. And so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on plunder. And the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Amen. May God grant to us understanding in this his holy word. As we come to approach this chapter on the book of Esther, I would draw your attention to the first verse. For herein we find much that is contained and explicated in the later verses that follow it. And what is portrayed is the fact that here the Jews, persecuted and prepared to face destruction at the hands of their enemy, Haman, the chief of all the ministers of King Ahasuerus, have suddenly seen the triumph of Esther. And out of disaster and destruction there is born yet hope and strength. And we begin to see that when God works
in and for his people. What happens is that according to his justice, there is a thorough and complete work done for his sake and for his people. What we have seen is that the decree prepared by Esther has been executed. For she had gone to the king and asked not for the revoking of the law of the Medes and the Persians, for the king had signed into law that which mandated that on a particular day all those that hated the Jews might kill them without fear of retribution. Esther, having exposed Haman and all his schemes, asked not that the law be overturned, but simply that the Jews on that day be allowed to defeat their enemies, and without fear of the law's retribution, to exact upon them exactly and precisely the same vengeance that Haman and his had purposed against the people of God. And we see in that sentence of death the commuting, indeed the changing, of the status. I want this evening to see in this verse two simple truths taught. And those truths impinge upon our lives and the way in which we begin to focus upon God and to trust him. The first of them is this. It is almost self-evident to say that God saved his people. That is, the Jews, his people, scattered, judged, but nonetheless his people, weakened though they were dispersed throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, are saved by his hand. And in this passage of Scripture there are two reasons given, two means by which God saved them. The first of them is that he raised up his servant Mordecai. That is, that man that had been despised, a gatekeeper in the house of the king, who having overheard a plot to assassinate the emperor, had exposed the assassins and earned the favor of the king. This man who had been gatekeeper is elevated to be prime minister in all of the kingdom. And this man is used by God ultimately to work out his purpose of salvation for his people and his nation. And we read in the third and the fourth verses that all the officials of the provinces, that is the satraps, the governors, those who had positions throughout the whole administrative empire of Persia, are in awe of Mordecai. And because of that awe, that fear, they assist the Jews in their presentation of themselves. And immediately we begin to see that God saved his people, and the first thing that he did was to raise up one individual who would be the means by which they would be saved. Mordecai was the man set in the kingdom to save God's people, to serve God's purpose, to raise the name and the consciousness of God before an unbelieving Persian king and his people. Now we draw comfort from that. All the governors, all the satraps, all the provinces recognized in this man, elevated from gatekeeper to prime minister, first of all the leaders of the kingdom, that God's hand is upon him. That he's God's man, he's blessed by God. And as we see that, as we see that in the raising up of one individual, God purposed Mordecai for the saving of his people, we draw this conclusion and we draw this encouragement, that God takes individuals and makes them meaningful to his kingdom, their gift and their usefulness to his purpose. When we're tempted to think that we can make no difference, that our contribution is insignificant, that we have absolutely nothing to contribute that can change the kingdom of God or further its ends, or that we have nothing that we can bring to bless the people of God, return here to this verse. and see that in God's providence, the usefulness of an individual life in His hands is immense and immeasurable. And when you are discouraged, when you begin to believe that there isn't anything you can do to change the world, that you are never going to step on the stage of human history and effect that radical reformation that is going to cause every man and woman and every nation under heaven to change and to shake, when you think that you are set in Bethesda or Washington or Potomac or Virginia or other places, and that you're never going to make any great difference either in your community or in your home, much less in the nation, remember that in the hands of God, the individual taken and used for His purpose can transform and change, working out His kingdom in your life through your witness, by your faithful, consistent care for Him and His word and His desire. God will change, will orchestrate human history, and will use you for His purpose and for His glory. How many figures we could look at who have been set to the side of the stage of human history, that have been brought from the stage and set into its center to change and transform by their faithfulness. You think of a simple monk, Martin Luther, a man who went into a monastery to escape from everyone, a man who was by nature quite bright but earthy, not likely to know anybody particularly important, not likely to change the face of human history, but because his defiant belief in God and His word and His truth changed the whole of Western culture, changed the whole of the Christian community. There's a man like Augustine, born in North Africa, the place that everybody went to if they wanted to go into utter insignificance, taken by God to change the whole of human thought and patterns of thinking. Why? Because by their faithfulness, God raised them up to change, to transform, to rethink, to reshape His kingdom, to work out His purposes, to save His people. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is a Luther amongst you or an Augustine. How do I know? Maybe there is. But it doesn't matter whether you're like that. Where you are set in God's purpose, He has prepared a plan of grace and salvation that you are key in ministering to. And ultimately, you do not have to know what is His purpose. You have simply to know that you are faithful to His call. And it is God who will use you. You don't have to orchestrate His will. You don't have to second guess what He wants you to be and to do. It is to be faithful, utterly, unchangeably, and immovably. It is to be set for Him where you are. And what happens is that you make an enormous difference. A difference for His kingdom. Ah, the world may never write you in anything more than a footnote, a hiccup in history. But in God's book of life, He writes in your name large, because you're chosen, faithful, a servant of Him. This is more than I was. God saved His people. It does not diminish the saving grace and power of God to see Him take the humble clay of Adam and from it form and fashion a tool by which He would execute His perfect work in the world. It does not diminish the sovereignty and absoluteness of God in any way to see that He stoops from heaven and takes you and the likes of me and uses us by His grace to work out the salvation of his people. To think of those that you speak a word of witness to about Jesus Christ, you do not save them by anything you say or do. There is nothing that you can do to save a single solitary soul. That's the work of God, and it is a work of utter arrogance to imagine you can do anything about it. But by your word of faithfulness, by the truthfulness of your witness, by your honest proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of your life and of theirs, God, by His Spirit, will save His people. Not you. But you are instrumental in His kingdom. He raised up Mordecai. He has raised you up to be those sorts of people, to say His truth, to speak for Him and to be where you are. But we go on. And we see not only that in the saving of His people, God raised up His own individuals, but we see also that in the saving of His people, the timing of God is absolute and perfect. The Jews killed their enemies when, on the very day that their enemies had purposed and planned and prepared to kill them. God's timing left no room for error, no margin for mistake. And many of us have been on the receiving end of God's timing. We have found that God is the absolute master of brinksmanship. We have thought that we were plunging to destruction, and He has lifted us. We thought we were moving in one direction, and He has changed the direction. When? At the 11th hour and at the 59th minute. Because God's timing is absolutely perfect and complete. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overcome them, the opposite occurred. Now, in that phrase in the first verse, is caught the majesty of the timing of God. And when you begin to despair and to doubt God's timing in your life and in the circumstances of the life of the church or of the nation or of the people of your family, the timing of God as you begin to see it touching you and affecting you, notice that God does not make either mistake, nor is He late or early for the appointment of His destiny. Is perfect. That doesn't always please each of us. Some of us enjoy being late for everything that we go to. Others of us enjoy being there an hour beforehand so that we are never late. God does not please either of us, because His timing is absolutely perfect. That doesn't make us anything other than nervous. But God is perfect. He does not fail. He is not thwarted. He is never embarrassed. He is always perfect in what He does. I remember being in California for the first time, ready to be installed in Hollywood Church, and my mother coming out and suspecting that her purpose in life was not only to give affirmation to me, but also to look after two very elderly ladies that adored me from the city temple and were determined to come at the age of 92 and 93 respectively. And her purpose was to make sure they lived long enough to see me installed in their church, and she waiting for me in an unknown mall in Pasadena, and me being 2.5 hours late to try and find her because I couldn't find my way around these awful systems. She didn't speak to me for 3 hours at the end of that ordeal. I was late. God is never late. His timing is perfect. Oh, there are times when we want Him to do things that He does not want to do. On the day appointed for their destruction, the Jews overcame their enemies. For comfort, draw comfort when you're despondent about the timing of God in your life, in the decisions that you're making, in the revelation that He would bring to you of the path in which you are to walk. Know this, He is absolutely inerrant in what He does. And you may be confident. And as a consequence, His enemies, the enemies of His people, were subdued at the way in which He was walking, the way in which His purpose unfolded before them. And this is ultimately true always of the saving grace of God. It subdues those that watch. They are awed by the fear of God that can transform and transfix another soul and can change individuals. And the world afraid of that is awed and silenced because God causes upon their hearts a fear to come. A fear of Him. Or it may be because He's raised up a particular person at a particular time. But it stills Him. I will not easily forget, as I stood before a presbytery, a hostile presbytery in Wales, who were questioning my call to the ministry as a candidate in the old Calvinistical Methodist Church of Wales, of which I was a part. The moderator of that presbytery, a missionary from the China Inland Mission, a man called David Davis, stood. And in front of the presbytery, who were questioning God's timing upon my call, said, "Let me recount to you a story." And he talked of a day in which he had traveled through the passes of China, northern China, where he was, and had been stopped by a number of brigands who had stolen everything that he and those with him that were carrying, and were determined to destroy him and to kill him. When, as they were raising their swords to kill him, and this in 1944, they saw shining figures standing on the mountaintops that awed them with such majesty that they fell down, not only running away, but leaving all that they had stolen and much besides to be picked up. For when God moved to protect His people, He created an awe and a fear in those who stood against Him. Well, that's precisely what you see here. The enemies of God, the friends of Haman, were awed and afraid, for God moved. And when He moved, everyone saw it and knew it, and they fell down and they worshipped. Well, now here's the first thing that we see. God saves His people. But there is a second thing, and I told you there are only two little things that I wanted to share with you this evening. You knew better than to imagine that it would take a mere 5 minutes to say those things. But there's a second truth in this great first verse, and it's this one. In that the Jews themselves overpowered those that hated them. Now here's the truth. God saved His people, but that's not all. God judged His enemies. And now this is a great and important and very difficult truth for us to learn and to come to terms with. That God judges those who are opposed to Him and are enemies of His kingdom, of His purpose, and of His way. There have been many commentators that, having read this story, have turned around and said, well, here you see the barbarous nature, the vengeful, cruel, all but unethical action both of God and of Esther, who showed no sign of that milk of human kindness, stretching out to her enemies and forgiving them. Or, they argue, Esther should have looked at those who were opposed to her and said, you're forgiven. God should have looked at those who sought the destruction of the Jew and said, ah, you're forgiven. Don't worry, just go on your own way. I've stopped your mistakes. I've overruled your sin. Oh, no, no. What happens is that there is a destruction of those who had set themselves against God and His kingdom and His purpose and His way. And what is interesting in this passage is that there is absolutely no need felt by them, by Esther or the author of these verses, to give any justification for the fact that judgment was complete and absolute and desolating. And the reason for that stands clear in these verses. First of all, it is that sin is serious. It is not to be ignored. Departure from God, setting your face against God and His purpose and His way and His command, is ultimately that that is unforgivable. And He judges it absolutely. You don't trifle with God. You don't trifle with what He says or what He commands or what He instills as the direction for His people. And those that set themselves against His people set themselves against God. And those that seek to trifle with what He says earn for themselves a destruction and an annihilation that is absolute and complete. Oh, we shirk away from it. Oh, we say, how barbarous. How barbarous of Esther to see these many thousand destroyed. How barbarous of the Jew to kill their enemy. How barbarous of the Scripture to commend this as God's destruction of those who opposed Him. And time and again the Scripture reports, to fight God not only is folly and foolishness, it is worthy of destruction, for to set your hand against the Lord God of heaven, to oppose your will to His, to set yourself and your mind against that which He has commanded, brings upon it a justice that is immediate. How about you know? Not only is the justice of God seen against all sin and unrighteousness, against all that is folly, against all that is His enemy, but you see something different also. In the third chapter of this same book and in the seventh verse, you'll remember, well, maybe you will not remember, but you will certainly remember after this evening that on the occasion when Haman was planning to destroy the Jew, what we, and the Jewish people, what we are told is that he cast poor. That is, he took lots. He went to the soothsayers and he said, what is the best day to destroy the Jews? When will heaven be favorable for what we are doing? What is the convenient, the spiritual day for the defeat and the destruction of God's people? He cast poor, and he made of that day not simply a day of infamy and wickedness, but a day that was sanctioned by spiritual infamy. When will the gods of Persia be pleased to set themselves against the God of heaven? When may I serve a spiritual wickedness that is opposed to the Lord of glory? And you see, revealed here in this final chapter, in this small verse, caught for our attention the reality that the enemy of the Jew and of Mordecai was not simply Haman, but was the power of evil. It was the demonic, it was the devil, opposed to God and to His kingdom and to His purpose. And what was being battled, what was being opposed and fought, was not simply some tiny political warfare in Persia in long times past. It was a part of that endless combat between the God of heaven and the fallen angel who opposes Him and His purpose and His kingdom. And Haman was a part of that. He cast poor. He sought the unction of heaven upon his wickedness. When you battle, when you battle against those opposed to God and His laws and His ways, what you battle is not simply some new attack upon a way of life that we have enjoyed for some 100 years or 200 years. It is against that which would distort the vision of God for His people and for His church. It is that spiritual warfare that would make light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is that power personified in Satan, Satan, the accuser, who would battle against the kingdom of righteousness and of God. And the warfare was absolute, unyielding. For the devil hates God and His ways and His people. He hates the purpose of God, which is to save. His purpose is to destroy. And so the battle was and is a spiritual warfare. You know, those of you that know me in any measure know that I love to preach. Those of you that don't know me may have guessed that that is an inkling of the truth. I could never be happy were I not preaching. But you know, there's one great theme about preaching. It is to exalt the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, and to recognize that in the exaltation of Jesus, it brings every one of us and every church that lifts His name and reverences His cross into a spiritual warfare. And if our generation is blind to anything, it is blind to the reality of the warfare in which we are engaged, not with this earthly foe alone, but with the spiritual realities in high places, opposed to the kingdom and its growth and its purpose in Jesus Christ. And I suspect that we as a people have this one great lesson to learn, that we are set in this generation to be a spiritual people engaged in spiritual warfare that will come in manifold and in multitudinous ways to distort His purpose and His way and His kingdom. And that battle will go on, victorious though Christ is over all things, until the day He claims His kingdom for Himself, till He returns. In conclusion, it is important for us to see in this verse, this stark and true reality, portrayed for us here in absolute terms, that there was a day set in the kingdom of God whereby He would judge all things. And His judgment was absolute. It was destructive of those opposed. It was saving to those who walked as He would lead. And that absolute nature of His judgment day has not changed from that to this. But there is a moment that is set, that is now, whereby everyone is called to hear that the choice is between heaven and hell, and there is no other state. We either cling to Jesus Christ, who is God's provision on Calvary for our sin, and to nothing else, or else we will face the judgment of God that is to dismiss us from His presence with total and absolute destructive rejection. It is the choice between heaven and hell. For the truth is, we have a God who would save His people to the uttermost. And we have a God who will judge in complete and absolute terms. And the means of His salvation is provided in that stark cross on Calvary, where God came to earth, walking where we walk, to bear the sin of all those who would claim Him as Christ and Lord and Savior, abandoning attempts to save ourselves, to justify ourselves in His presence, that we might cling to His love and His mercy and His grace. He would save to the uttermost by nothing that we do. And if we do not, it is to destroy with that same absolute quality of judgment. Away from me. Depart you from me, I never knew you. And there are not three paths. There are two. Two that flow from Calvary. For life or for death. His purpose does not change and is unwavering. It is to save or to judge. And tonight, set before each of us is the challenge of the way in which we walk. Do we cling only to Jesus Christ? Having recognized our own great need, having been convinced of our sinfulness and abandoned our own attempts at self-justification, we simply claim Christ and cling to Him who is God incarnate for our sake. Or else there is pronounced unfailingly that word, depart from me. To us is the word of grace, for His own is saved. And those were overpowered who hated Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come thanking you for the mercy of heaven, for the grace of Christ, and for the love of an unfailing Savior. Cause us now to rejoice in you and in your name and in your provision. Cause us to claim our Savior and walk where He would walk, trusting all things to Him who has called us. For we would be your people, quiet and humble, ever before you, our God. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.